and so we're glad to have Gail's back and got another Marine in our services today as well. And so I had a nice visit with her through email a couple of times while she was over there, and said she had the real opportunity to have her faith tested and to grow in the Lord and to draw closer to Him. So what a blessing. Thank you for praying for her, and looking forward to what the Lord's going to do in the days ahead in Abigail's life and others. So we thank the Lord for what we have there in the way of a ministry there with our Pendleton services and that. So let's go ahead and rejoice in that as well. Let's take our Bibles to Acts chapter 26, stand together, and we'll read verse 1 through 8. After that, we'll turn around and shake hands in our welcome song with our welcome song following this. So if you're visiting with us, thank you for coming. We just want to turn around and shake your hand and tell you we're glad you're here. And we'll do that after the scripture reading and our welcome song begins. We'll sing a verse, one verse through, and then we'll have folks turn around, shake hands nearby, and come back and finish up the last of the hymn after that. So first of all, though, Acts chapter 26, verse 1 through 8, I entitled the message today, "This Thing Was Not Done in a Corner." This thing was not done in a corner. So we'll see about that after we get into it a little bit. Acts 26, verse 1 through 8, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. And Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I'm accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" In verse 23, "That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the Gentiles." In verse 26, "The king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd add your blessing to the Word of God as it's been read here today. We pray for some who are here who would say with King Agrippa, "Almost a Christian, almost." Father, I pray that you would bring them from almost to altogether. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of thy word and the singing of praise unto thee as our service continues. And ask it in Jesus' name, amen. If you would remain standing for our welcome hymn, we'll sing the first verse and then turn around and shake hands.
And right across the page from our last one, 175 now, "There's a Fountain." We'll sing the first verse, get around and welcome one another. 175, though, number 175, "There is a
Fountain." By the time these authorities, including Festus and Agrippa, who we read about in Acts chapter 26, got to the heart of the issue, it was the question of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the question. And you see that in the previous chapter 25 and verse 18 and 19. It says, "Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed," Festus saying, "but had certain questions against him of their own superstition. And of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." So the crux of the matter, the whole issue of Paul's persecution, his arrest, his trial, and so on, was centered around the resurrection of Jesus Christ and Paul's affirmation of the truth of the resurrection and the Jews' denial of the resurrection of Christ. Paul powerfully argued for the certainty of the hope for which he was called into question, the hope of the resurrection and the fact of the resurrection of Christ, making his hope of a resurrection secure. An unbelieving, skeptical atheist once asked Gary Habermas, who was a biblical scholar, this question. He said, "Why is the issue of the resurrection important anyway?" And Habermas gave him the answer that he might have expected. He said it was concerning being the core and central truth of the Christian's faith. But then this atheist skeptic heard something unexpected. He made it personal, Gary Habermas did, when he related the account of his wife, Debbie. He said, "My wife Debbie was diagnosed with stomach cancer, terminal stomach cancer, and we had four young children that she'd be leaving behind. Our great comfort," he said, "and our security in those dark and trying times was because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it was a reality, Debbie and I knew that her resurrection would be a reality as well." And that great comfort was a personal reason why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is important. But as we read our passage that we started with, we saw that Paul is arguing his case by referring back to a long-promised hope that we read of in verse 6 and 7. He said, "I stand and am judged of the hope of the promise made to God unto our fathers, which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come to, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews." So he makes this appeal starting with that point. Said the hope is nothing new. It's not something surprising, something new, something unexpected here. It's a hope that's been preached from the time of Moses and the prophets to the present hour. The hope of a coming Savior, the hope of the Messiah. He said it's the promise of a coming sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The hope is that hope that God would provide a propitiation for our sins. The hope is the hope of redemption that all Israel has looked forward to. And he says it's a hope that has with it the promise of a king and his kingdom. So he appeals to Agrippa, this man who knew the Jewish customs and laws well because he was raised a Jew. This King Agrippa, he appeals to him on the basis of a well-founded, well-grounded hope that really gave purpose to Israel for its existence. And so he said, this should be thought nothing incredible with you that God should raise the dead. There is a promise, he said, in the Bible over and again of the resurrection. In Job chapter 14 and verse 14, "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come." Job understood the resurrection. Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. And yet Job understood the fact of the resurrection coming, the promise of the resurrection. And Paul's appeal to Agrippa is, look, this is not something new. This thing wasn't done in the corner. This isn't something that's just popped up on the screen and somebody made up. There's a valid reason for this hope. Job 19 and 25, Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." So Apostle Paul appealed to Agrippa on the basis of his understanding of the prophets and of Job and of the writings of Moses that this is not something that has no foundation. It's a sure hope. This hope was the preaching of Moses. This hope was the preaching of the prophets. Verse 22 of this same chapter 26 we have open in our laps. Look at verse 22. "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." Christianity has never denied any of the truths that Moses and the prophets preached. Christianity is based on the fact of the truth of the Old Testament, all of it, every word of it. And our faith is not a faith that sprung up just 2,000 years ago. It's a faith that goes back to Adam, a faith that trusts in a living God who created all things and showed himself in our behalf through the coming of our Savior. And so this hope was an old and well-established hope. It's a credible hope as well, as verse 8 says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? The word incredible, we use it a lot today for something that is really wow, you know. Well, that's incredible and unbelievable. We don't really mean it's incredible and unbelievable when we see it. What we mean is we're saying, wow, that's fantastic. That is remarkable. But we use the word the wrong way. Incredible means unbelievable. It can't be, it's not be believed. It doesn't have credibility. Doesn't have credibility. To be credible means it has credibility. It is verifiable. It is provable. It is factual. And so he said, why should it be thought a thing not factual with you that God should raise the dead? It is a credible hope, because if God is at all, then the resurrection of the dead is very credible. If God can create the world, he certainly can raise someone from the dead. And so it is a credible hope. If God is the author of life, he certainly can restore life. It's a credible hope. It's also a certified hope, made certain. It's made certain, our hope of our resurrection is made certain as believers by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 13, Paul gives his personal testimony. He says, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. It is a certified hope because Paul is a credible eyewitness. He said to King Agrippa there in Festus, he said, look, this thing was not done in a corner. It was no secret. He said, I'm persuaded, King Agrippa, that even you know about these things. You're aware of what happened. You're aware of all the testimony. You're aware of all the accounts that have been given of people seeing the resurrected bodily form of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you're aware of that, Agrippa, because these things weren't done in a corner. Hold your place there in Acts 26 and turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. Look at verse 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 is some call it a creed. It's really a doctrinal statement that was put together and made by the very earliest Christians in the first church there, in the early churches. It was a statement of faith, more or less. And Paul delivers it as not something that he's just come up with, you know, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit at that moment, but as something that's been around for a while. You can see the sense of it when you read it in verse 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So this basic statement of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was a very, very early testimony of the belief of the early church. A very early testimony concerning that. And it was a credible testimony. Paul's testimony that he gave before the king could be corroborated still then by living witnesses, by eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is in verse 5 through 8, he gives that declaration there. He says, verse 5 through 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep, some have died, but most of them are still alive. He said, after that, he was seen of James, the pastor there at the Jerusalem church, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. He was seen of all of these Christian leaders, these pastors, all the apostles saw him. Many, many individual witnesses, and then 500 at least gathered together in one place at one time saw him. All of these eyewitnesses, he said, and most of them, you can go check with them today. You can talk to them today. And he said to Agrippa, you know these things. I'm not making this stuff up. This thing wasn't done in the corner. Agrippa, you know about this stuff. And you've heard about it. You've just been denying it, you know. But you know it's true. You know it's so. It was a powerful, powerful testimony. Sir Edward Clark was a high court judge many years ago in England. And he concluded this. He said the evidence... He decided to conduct a legal analysis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a judge, what we would call a Supreme Court judge here in our country. He was a high court judge, like a Supreme Court judge in England. And he decided to conduct a thorough legal analysis of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what he concluded. He said, and I'm quoting, "The evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. As a lawyer, I accept the gospel evidence unreservedly as to the testimony of truthful men to facts that they were able to substantiate." You get what he's saying there, huh? He said, many cases I've argued as a lawyer before the court, and I've had much less evidence to argue my case than I have found here for the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I have secured the verdict that I was looking for with the evidence I used in those high court cases with much less evidence than here. So the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he said, is far greater. The legal bar for evidence is far higher than in many of the cases I have won in court. So what a great testimony that is. Paul's appeal to Agrippa was to see the proof and to see it in many ways. He said, Agrippa, you know the testimony of Moses and the prophets. Just look at it and read it and connect the dots. That's what he's telling Agrippa. Connect the dots. Put them together. Recognize that the preaching of Moses, the preaching of the prophets, was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection fulfills all that the prophets spoke of. And certainly Paul argued very powerfully on this point, and we must, as believers, give the same argument today. Search the Scriptures and see whether these things be so. You knew, Agrippa, you knew that they prophesied where he would be born, when he would be born, how he would live, how he would die. You knew all those things were so, and yet, Agrippa, you say you're almost persuaded. And so it's a powerful testimony. There's also the very powerful testimony of the first generation Christians that we read about. Paul said of how he persecuted them. Look at, you're back in Acts chapter 26. Look at it there. Verse 9, he said, I thought, with myself, Acts 26, verse 9, I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things also I did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Paul's given his testimony of how vicious and how raging he was to destroy Christianity and Christians. He said, I persecuted them from city to city, and I held the garments of those that stoned them. I consented unto their death and gave my voice and gave my vote as a member of the Sanhedrin. The way that they voted was with little stones, a black stone or a white stone, and he's indicating there that I gave my stone. I put my vote in for the death of those Christians over and again. I was compelling them to blaspheme, and yet we ended up putting many of them to death because they would not. And the testimony is this, that Paul is saying to Agrippa, he's saying, look, would all these people, you think all these people would die for a flagrant lie? They might live for it. They might hope to gain some advantage by it, but they certainly wouldn't give their lives and die for it, be tortured for it, be killed for it, be torn asunder for it. have their children destroyed before their eyes for it. They wouldn't do that for a lie. And so he said, "Oh, Agrippa, it's a powerful testimony that Moses and the prophets give to the veracity of the resurrection of Christ. It's a powerful testimony that the early Christians in the churches give to the resurrection of Jesus Christ." He said to Agrippa, "Don't you get it? Don't you see it?" And I say that to you this morning if you're here and that hasn't clicked with you yet. Let it click. Let it sink down into your soul and let it be that which opens your eyes and turns you from darkness to light and from sin to salvation and from the world to Christ. Communicating this hope was seen again in verse 22. We read it. Communicating this hope, a light to the Gentiles. In verse 18, he says to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, to give them repentance unto forgiveness. In verse 20 there, as we read it there, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? To repent is to have a change of mind, to turn from the world to God. The turning is done even by the power of God giving you the grace to do it. But the repentance, the change of mind that must take place is yours. Repentance is not a work. It's a change of mind. Believing is not a work either. Paul says that in Romans chapter 4, which worketh not but believeth on him. You see, which worketh not but believeth on him. So believing on him, there's no work in it for you. There's no work in it even for the turning part of it. Because the prophet said, "Lord, turn us and we shall be turned. Lord, turn us and we shall be turned." All God's waiting for you to do, there's nothing else but for you to be willing to let him do the work. That's the part of repentance that we see, the turnabout. But the part we don't see is in your mind, in your heart, where you say, "I wasn't willing, but now I'm willing." I wonder today if there's some that weren't willing, but now are willing to turn, to let the Lord turn you, and to be turned from darkness to light, to be turned from sin to salvation, to let the Lord do a work which only he can do. And so he says that repentance, and then that turning to God, and then following after that as a Christian, to do works meet for repentance. That means to do things that indicate that the repentance was real in your life. That's after you've been born again, after you've been saved. A genuine Christian has things that start happening in his life that were different than before. And that's works meet, fitting for repentance. See, this idea, this communication that Paul was given to all the Gentile world was that great truth that Christ is risen and you, as a result of that, can be risen too. You can have deliverance from death and hell and the grave. You can have the same eternal life that he has. And so you can be part of that inheritance and that new family that he speaks of there when he says, receiving the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Our inheritance that we have is ours, and it's among all the brethren that are saved. That inheritance, that new family that we have in Christ. And that's the message of the gospel. That's the message of resurrection. That's the message of every Sunday. It ought to be the message of every Christian and every preacher, turning folks from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto the power of God. Lee Strobel was a well-respected investigative journalist with the Chicago Tribune years ago, and he was an avowed atheist. But he was touched one day by a call he got on the telephone from a distraught father who said, "The police are doing nothing about this, but my little innocent daughter, my teenage daughter, is missing, and I can't get the cops to follow up on it." And he was so distraught that the Lee Strobel, who took the call, decided, "Well, I'm going to follow up on this, make an interesting story." And so he did. He followed up on the story. He went and began to talk to some friends and classmates of the daughter, and to the police also, and he found a much different story than was told by the father. The father thought his daughter was just an innocent girl, but Strobel's interviews with the girl's friends and the police indicated that she had been a drug addict, a petty criminal, girlfriend to a known gang member, and a part-time prostitute. None of this her father was willing to see or look at, and he didn't even tell, Strobel didn't even tell him about it. Her body was found a few days later, and she had died of a heroin overdose. All along, the father had thought that she was an innocent child, and Strobel said, "I considered Christianity this same way. The Christians were believing something untrue in the blind hope that it would be so," like that father was believing something untrue about his daughter in the blind hope that it would be so. He said, "I saw Christians that way, as weak, as unable to really face the facts of hard life." And so there it was. But then he said the unthinkable occurred. He said, "My wife became a Christian." My wife became a Christian. He decided at that time to use his legal training, where he had gone to law school, Yale School of Law. He decided to use his legal training and his investigative journalism skills to prove the fallacy of Christianity and deliver his wife from what he considered to be this Christian cult she was in. That investigation did for him what it's done for so many others who have pursued it. It convinced him beyond any doubt at all that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most well-attested to fact in human history. On November 8, 1981, Lee Strobel bowed his head and repented and confessed his faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord. He said this, "Over time, my character, values, attitude, priorities, worldview, philosophy, and relationships began to change for the good. So much so that a few months after I became a Christian, our 5-year-old daughter Allison, who had previously only known a father who had been profane and angry and verbally abusive and drunken and all too often absent, my 5-year-old daughter walked up to my wife and said, 'Mommy, I want God to do for me what he has done for Daddy.'" Amen. That's the reality of it right there. Mommy, I want God to do for me what he has done for my daddy. Changed him and made him a new man. No longer a drunken, verbally abusive, harsh, angry, profane, absent father, but one who loves me, loves you, and loves the Lord. I want what he's got. I wonder this morning if you want what he's got. Agrippa was there. He said, "I'm almost persuaded, Paul, almost thou persuadest me a bit to be a Christian." But Agrippa looked at his life, and he looked at all the luxury, and he looked at all the things he had, and he looked at all the sins that he was sinning and all the fun that he was having in a sinful, wicked world, and he said, "Almost, but not quite." I wonder if this morning there's those of you here who are going to say, "Almost, but not quite." I hope not. I hope today that is the day that you come to recognize that it's not just a fact of history, it's a reality that means everything to you personally. And so come and trust him as your Savior today. And then, Christian, our responsibility is to take up where Paul left off and follow with that light and take up the light to the lost world, to the dying world, to the sinful world. We're to be that testimony. We're to live and act in a way that's meet for repentance, that shows we are repentant, that shows we are different. We're to act in such a way that our daughters, our sons, our grandchildren, our friends, our neighbors will say, "Mommy, I want what God has done for Daddy. I want that too." So our opportunity to be the kind of testimony we need to be is there as well, Christian. Some will need to come and use the altar. Want to come and use the altar? You're welcome to do that. Maybe some here would say, "Pastor, I need that Jesus. I need that saving faith. I need that turning. I need that now," and so that may be your need. Some are going to be baptized here in a few moments, and maybe you're here, you've been saved, but you haven't been biblically, scripturally baptized, and so the Lord has spoken to your heart about that. I want to encourage you to come and just say, I want to follow the Lord in obedience, in baptism. I've been saved, but I haven't been biblically baptized. I'm coming, and let's do that at the next time we baptize. And so whatever the need is, you come. If you're here and you need a church home and you're not a member of a church someplace already, you need to get plugged in somewhere. You need to be serving the Lord with somebody, a believer someplace, and be part of that membership. If it's here, you feel like the Lord is leading you here, then come. If it's someplace else, then get plugged in somewhere that believes the Bible and loves the Lord and serves the Lord and get involved. But maybe that's your need today. So whatever the need is, I want to encourage you to come this morning. Let's stand with our heads bowed. I want to have a word of prayer with you. Before we pray, with our heads bowed, no one looking about, would you say, Preacher, would you pray for me? I can't say that I can remember the time and place like Paul talking about where God got a hold of my heart and changed me, turned me from darkness to light and saved me. I can't really say I remember a time and place like that, but I'm concerned enough to say, would you pray for me? That's my need. I'm not sure I've ever been born again. I'm not sure if I died to go to heaven, but I'd like to make it sure. I'd like to be able to claim Christ as my Savior today. No one's looking about, but you lift your hand by the uplift hand. Say, Pastor, that's me. That's my need. Pray for me. Here's my hand. Would you lift it up? Let me see it for a moment while we wait. All right. I see that hand. Thank you. You can put it down. Is there another? All right. I see that one. You may put it down. Somebody else. Pastor, would you pray for me? I need that, Jesus, you're talking about there. I need that. I need that forgiveness. I need that faith. Pray for me. Here's my hand. Somebody else? All right. All right. I'm going to pray this way. I'm going to, if you raise your hand, I'm going to put myself in your place, and I'm going to pray like someone taught me to pray when I trusted Jesus as my Savior. I'm going to pray and encourage you to, in your heart and spirit, pray along with me. And if you pray and trust Jesus as your Savior today, I can tell you for sure He'll save you. He'll do His part if you'll simply be willing to turn to Him. He'll do the work. He'll do all the work. And so pray like this. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. And I know that my sins have separated me from the holiness of God. But right now and right here where I stand, I want to ask You to turn me from darkness to light, from sin to salvation, from trusting in other things to trusting only in Jesus for my soul. And right now, I place my faith in Jesus Christ, who died for me, was buried, and rose again. And I'm trusting Him to do the same for me, to forgive me, to cleanse me, to change me, and then to take me to heaven when I die. Trust Him and Him only right now in Jesus' name. Amen. With their heads bowed and no one's still looking about, if you prayed that prayer with me, would you lift your hand and say, Pastor, I just prayed with you that way. All right, I see that hand. Amen. Somebody else? All right, I see that hand. Someone else? Amen. Father, we thank You for these that have prayed and trusted You as their Savior. I pray, Lord, that You would do for them the things that You've done for all of us and given us the assurance and comfort of that salvation. Help them to walk away from this place changed from the inside out. And I pray, Lord, that You would help them to be faithful and help them to have a testimony for You and help them to be willing to step out and follow You now in their life. Ask Your blessing on Christians now. Some of us need to do business with You today and take care of matters that You've spoken to our hearts about. And so I pray that You would guide us in this invitation time, that Your will would be done in Jesus' name. Amen. With 540 as our invitation hymn, Almost Persuaded, as we sing that hymn, 540. If Christians need to come, you come. If you need to come to trust Jesus as your Savior, you come. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior and prayed with me, why don't you come and let us know that let us rejoice together with you as we sing 540, Almost Persuaded.
Almost persuaded now to soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way, some more convenient day.
On
almost persuaded, come today, almost persuaded, turn. Invite you here.